I was told I had my own scripture reading, so I actually have two in mind. When we're studying false teaching, and we're dealing with the different doctrines and things from that, the first one is found in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. One more page here in my Bible. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, or rather even expose them. And then in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 16, Paul would remind us that sometimes we can become an enemy to some people if we're telling them the truth. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And so those two verses are always in my mind when I think about false teaching, when I think about the series of lessons we've gone through, when we talk about the charismatic movement, and really the one that started in the early 1900s with a supposed tent meeting that ended up with people being baptized with literally the Holy Spirit and then being able to speak in tongues as the apostles on the day of Pentecost. That's the one that we're really focused on in this series. And again, the reason that I have these Sunday night, I'm not afraid to preach these things to people who need to hear them, but I do believe there is a maturity to understanding some of these things, and it gives us the ability to have the right mindset in approaching people who might very well believe one of these false doctrines. And to me, and maybe it's because I went to preaching school and I'm a preacher and here at Berryville, but I think the thing that makes me more mad than anything is false teaching. Just hearing all the nonsense that's out there that confuses people. It confuses them to believe lies, and it confuses them to believe in what they're doing is actually the truth when it is not. And it's sad and at the same time angering as far as being a child of God. So rather quickly, I'm not going to go through every lesson here, but we are on lesson 7 in this series as we're addressing different things that come up from this doctrine. But the first one, we looked at the role and purpose of miracles, and we've looked at the Bible and we've looked at the Scriptures. The Scriptures plainly teach us what the purpose is, what the plan of God was for the miracles in the first century, really why they were used under the old law. And so we know the design, and we also know they were limited. And that is that they would cease when that which is complete comes. So now that we have the entire Word of God, both Old and New Testament, we know that the purpose and plan for God to do miracles from heaven and from people on earth has certainly ceased. Lesson 2, we talked about the Holy Spirit baptism, which is essential for this doctrine. Essential to understand that we no longer have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at a couple places like Acts 2 and Acts 10 where they actually occurred, and the only places where Holy Spirit baptism occurred. And then we looked at the laying on of the apostles' hands, and hopefully you've noticed I've tried to do this in a systematic kind of lay the foundation and build upon that each step of the way here. And then how did miracles go to other people other than the apostles? The apostles had to lay their hands on Christians to be able to do that. And then what followed in lesson 4 was these signs shall follow. We looked at Mark 16 and 17 through 20 where we see that there is actually one of the purposes for the New Testament miracles and for miracles happening. And that was to prove that the people who were going out from the apostles would also had the truth. And so they were able to confirm the gospel that they spoke because it was special revelation then. And so they had to confirm it, needed a miracle to confirm that, to make sure people understood that it wasn't from them but from God. And then we looked at two different types of miracles that are emphasized by the charismatic movement, the first being tongues. And so we went through a couple of the Greek words and looked at how that term was used in the New Testament, the term used 59 times, and not one single time is it ever used to talk about some special language to God, but rather an unstudied language, a language that's not native, but something that you learn through study, and they were able to speak these languages without ever studying them. And so that's a good summary, I believe, of that particular lesson. And then last Sunday evening, we talked about faith healing. And there were a couple different things that we talked about leading in tonight where we're going to talk about prayer, but the main thing from the charismatic movement about faith healing is they believe that healing happens by prayer today. When we pray to God, God is going to miraculously heal whatever disease or sickness you have and take care of everything by miracle. That origins doesn't come from the New Testament church. It doesn't come from the Church of Christ. It comes from Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement that somehow God is working in a mysterious, miraculous way today in our lives. And so that is a challenge we must face as Christians and to study this and see if that's what the Bible says. And I close with this challenge that as we think about being Christians today, we understand that we have to go to a doctor. And so this is a very simple thing for Christians to understand. I don't believe that if I simply sit here and pray to God, and I believe God exists, I believe He answers prayers, but I do not believe that He's going to save me from an illness if I don't go to the doctor. That's just not going to happen. And some of these people believe that. And leading into this study, I remember that my mom's friend who died of cancer, she was given only like 6 months to live. And I said this last time, but really I should have probably used it just for this lesson. But what we had is a Pentecostal friend of my mom's was told by her Pentecostal preacher that the reason she's dying of cancer is because she doesn't have enough faith. Does that not anger you? I mean, can you believe that this person is dying and the doctors have told her that, you know, the chemo's not working, you have 6 months to live, and it's because of her faith that she's not made whole. So I don't believe God is working by miracle today to tell me that He's going to heal the cancer in my body, that He's going to heal a problem that I have. That's not how it works. He's not going to miraculously intervene if I get in a car wreck. Those days are done. They're done. And we need to understand that as Christians. That's not how He works providentially. And so that's why I wanted to go through this study. And then the following study, where we're more looking at God's providence and what that is, we will define it tonight. But I did want to lay that down tonight, that we're talking about more or less, shall we pray? And why should we pray? Should we pray for the sick? And this is taken from James chapter 5:15. This is the text that is used to talk about how we pray to save the sick. And it's taken out of context, by the way, and we'll be looking at that. So just bear that in mind. I might say this, and I like this as I got from a reading, but we need to be careful as Christians when we ask God to help in dealing with illnesses and diseases that we do not think God will miraculously intervene today. This will make a God a respecter of persons, as we're going to find out tonight, and we look at prayer. So let's begin there. So when we think about prayer, we need to understand that we must be qualified to pray to God. And that's how I put it, because I think it makes more sense to me to talk about being qualified. Now, what makes me qualified to pray to God? It's not meeting some long list of things. It's actually pretty simple. And the reality is that God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. And that's hard, I think, for some Christians to even understand. But Matthew 7:21 in the New Testament makes this just as plain and clear as can be for us. And it's the one we hear. I quote throughout different lessons, and I've quoted a lot throughout that. But Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, he's talking about people who are coming to him in prayer, by the way. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, who prays to me and says that I'm God, shall what? Not everyone who prays to me, shall he hear, right? That's what he's saying. It's he who does the will of the Father that God is going to hear. And so in Matthew 7:21, the Bible plainly teaches us that the avenue of prayer is restricted to a Christian. It's not a privilege that the world gets to enjoy. And that's a difficult thing for people in the world to accept. But that's the qualification. If I'm not a Christian, God is not hearing my prayers. I don't have that privilege in life. And I want to say this, I always do here. Does that mean that, does He know that people are lost and need the gospel? Of course. But He's listening to the prayers of the righteous. And I always use the account of Acts chapter 8 when we think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I have no doubt that that eunuch was a righteous man in his eyes and thought he didn't need to be saved by the gospel. And I'm sure he was praying to God regularly. But what did it take? It took a special revelation to Philip to go down there and speak to that man about Christ and tell him the gospel. So God was answering the prayers of the church at that time, answering the prayer of Philip, who was a Christian, and then used him to go to a lost person that he knew, because he knew that clearly this person would at least listen to the gospel, and as we find out, he would obey the gospel. So we need to first and foremost understand that prayer is not something that everyone can do. And what I mean by that is if you're outside the church, if you're lost, God does not hear our prayers. In fact, our sin separates us from God. And this is in a number of passages, by the way, but Proverbs 28, verse 9, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Specifically, I use that one quite frequently because that's the start of defining what sin is, that He no longer listens. And in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, remember, He's addressing His own people there. And so there's another idea there. Not just the fact that I need to be righteous for God to hear my prayers, but then I can sin in such a way and continue to sin where God will stop listening to my prayers. In fact, I was joking with a Christian many years ago. I think it was from Portland. Sam, I think is who it was. And I was joking with her about being married, and I quoted Ephesians 5:23, and I said, the husband is the head of the wife. And then I believe she quoted the passage from Peter that talks about, if I don't treat my wife with kindness, even my prayers will be hindered. And I'll have to look that up, but I just remember her quoting me that one back. You know, how we treat my wife with respect. You know, if you live in such a way as a husband, that even your prayers could be hindered. And so what does that say? That we have to be faithful. And so I would suggest to you that even for those who are unfaithful, God is no longer listening to their prayers unless they decide that they're going to come back to Him and ask for forgiveness. So God will actually stop listening to us if we reject His will, disobey Him, and live the unfaithful lifestyle that we certainly don't need to be a part of. As far as for this lesson, we're not going to cover this, but if I were to ask what is prayer, I would say in a simple way, prayer is a petition or a request or a thanks offer to God. And that's based upon 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 through 2 there. And that gives us actually four words that are used for prayer. But you have petition, request, prayer, and then intercession. If I'm praying for someone else, for example, who is sick. And so we need to understand that. So what qualifies me to pray to God? I would answer the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1. In verse 7, it's what's redeemed me. It's brought me into this relationship with God again. I am in the kingdom of God, and the prayer is a privilege for the citizens in that kingdom. That's how I always remember it, because it's a little nice thing to think about. Christ is our King. The church is His kingdom. And one of the blessings or benefits of being a part of that kingdom is I have the avenue of prayer. So God is listening to me. And that's how I think about that. The second thing I wanted to look at before we get into really some of the stuff we're going to talk about is that God does answer prayers. There's no question in my mind as we think about that as Christians. The one that I recall and the one that I like to think about is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And if you remember there, Hannah pours out her heart to God. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And back up in verse 8, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. And now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, and here's the prayer, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give to him to you, to the Lord, all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, did she answer that prayer? Certainly. Was it answered miraculously? No. She had to go home and procreate by knowing her husband, to put it in a nice, clean way. But she had to go do that for this to happen, so it wasn't like a miraculous thing that happened. But God answered that prayer because that's what she did, and she asked for it and made a request. And so certainly we understand as Christians that God does answer prayers. And in this case, we might contrast this example to the actual miraculous birth of Christ. There's the difference in God working providentially without miracles and God working by miracle. There's the difference. The miraculous birth of Christ is a miracle. Hannah having her prayer answered by the laws of nature is God answering the prayer. And so He's still providentially active in the life. We're not deists, if you don't know what that is. Deism is the idea that God created everything and now He just sits back and everything just goes and He doesn't have anything to do with it. That's not what we are as Christians. And certainly that would be false to think that way. And so that's another thing I wanted to keep in mind. I want to talk about now prayer and providence, because that's what we're really talking about here. So, Stephen D. Fishel, a man who was a sound preacher back in the day, he says this about prayer and providence. To hold the position that miracles continue today and come forth as a result of prayer is a gross abuse of the sacred scriptures. And I use that because I love how he said that simply. It's a gross abuse of the Scriptures. And remember, we're talking about the charismatic movement. I looked that up to see how it was pronounced in the Greek because I was curious about the term there is from Greek. But anyway, but when we think about prayer and providence, we need to get this right as Christians, because if we're not careful, we're going to be thinking like this entire movement, that when we pray to God, God's going to heal every disease and everything, and that's just not what God has promised. And there's a lot of problems that are brought on by this. So, prayer and miracle do not go together as far as today is concerned, but prayer and providence, and that's what I want to emphasize, prayer and providence, there's a difference. So how do these two work together? How does prayer and providence work together? Well, we just looked at the example of Hannah praying to God, and then we clearly see by the laws of nature that God answered that prayer. And so I want to give this as an example. I used it this morning, I think, because Pat quickly brought it up, and I didn't even think that I was using it tonight, but I knew it was on my mind. So, but when we go to Exodus chapter 16, we have a miracle happen there. And this is the chapter where the children of Israel are angry and upset with God, and they think they go out into the desert and they're going to die, and they'd rather go back to Egypt and eat from the nice food that was there. They would rather be slaves, right, than to eat all those great things than to eat the complaint here, which is manna, and then ultimately quail is what he's going to provide for them. So, when we think about this particular case in Exodus chapter 16, if God is raining bread, or we know manna, from heaven, is that a miracle? Whoa. You know, like, we know that's a miracle, right? God said he would provide for them, and he did through miracle. Now, when we think about prayer and providence, and I read the Scriptures, and Matthew 6 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are added to you. And one of those things that's included is that he's going to provide me with food. Is he going to rain bread from heaven today? Anyone believe that here? Is he going to rain Domino's pizza or Pizza Hut, or is that just going to show up on our house in a plate for us? No. But that's how ridiculous it sounds when we're studying this, isn't it? It sounds pretty ridiculous, but we need to be careful how we think about praying to God and providential activity. So how does God work providentially today without miracle? Well, consider this. He feeds us today not by bread from heaven, but by the seed that's planted in the ground. Doesn't it take somebody to plant that seed? Yeah. And then there's a sower that comes along, right? When I go purchase groceries, I didn't plant the seed. I didn't sow the seed. I didn't cause it to rain. I didn't cause the sunshine to come up every day and then ultimately harvest. Do you realize those are all within the laws of nature? There's a sower, there's a seed, there's the rain provided, the sunshine, and then a harvest. I wasn't a part of any of that. I go to the store and buy all these things. Now, did God provide for me? Yes, he provided the natural process there. And he provided all those workers along the way that were willing to work. And then I can go buy that food because guess what? I'm willing to work and preach the gospel. And so then I can go and buy those things. And so God worked providentially by feeding me, but one, I had to work. And then you have this whole entire process of what he created in the laws of nature to bring about the food that he said he would provide for me. And so that's God working, we would say, providentially. And so when I pray to God and ask for him to provide for me, we shouldn't expect, as Christians and for people, to think that I can just make that prayer and then I get that nice pizza on my plate. You know, that's the difference in providential activity and my prayer life to God. And we shouldn't expect that. And the Bible clearly teaches that. And I know I keep hitting this verse, but everything really hinges on it. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10, where all those miracles would cease. If any miracle exists today, even just one of them, then all of them are available today. So we need to be careful as well in that. Now, so we understand how God's working providentially through the laws of nature with just a simple lesson of comparing the miraculous age versus his providential activity through that laws that he's created. And by the way, the definition of a miracle is to suspend natural law. So when a miracle occurs, you have a suspension of one of the laws. The law of biogenesis would be the laws of thermodynamics, and those laws we learn in middle school and before that. Those things would be suspended. That's what, but what makes it a law is it can't be broken in science by us. It can by God, and when a miracle happens, it's breaking one of those laws, by the way. So the next thing within this lesson, the same principle should be understood when we think about praying for the sick or when we think about praying for ourselves. Now go over to James chapter 5. And Guy and Woods, just so you know, in the commentaries of the Gospel Advocate, probably has the best information on this particular passage. He has the commentary on the book of James, but he explains it, I believe, the best out of anyone. But in this context, we need to understand a couple things. We need to understand that this was a time when it was a custom and tradition for the church to actually pour oil on people and to pray over them. So today, if we were to do that, people would probably think we were crazy, right? If we said, Jeff, get up here, we're going to pour some oil on you, we're going to put our hands on you, and we're going to pray for you. Is that okay? Yeah, it is okay. It's a little weird for us because it's not in our custom, but that was actually a customary practice for the first century church. Today, we don't practice that. We pray from afar, we pray at home, right? But we could literally do that if we wanted to, as a custom and as knowing that he's not being healed today, we could very well do that. But we need to understand there's a miraculous element to this section. And so verse 13 and 5, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will, better probably shall, save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So there's a couple of things in this text that need to be understood. One, at that time, as we read other passages like Peter, being a co-elder, a lot of times the elders in the first century church had one of the miraculous gifts, and some of them had the gift of healing. And so the elders would have been included in the group that had miracles. And so this is actually a passage that, at least specifically, doesn't really apply today as far as the miraculous element of it. Because what they had was they would actually, from this passage, pray to God for that miracle to come. And because the miraculous age was still present, God would answer that for a sickness. And in this case, notice this sickness, by the way, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. What does that mean? It means that in the context here, this particular brother or sister, in the context of this, would be someone who was sick with something and probably dying. We're talking about someone dying on their deathbed. And so we need to keep that in the context here. If we don't, we're going to miss the point. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And that's in the Greek. It's not may save the sick. It says that when... Now, if this applied today, that means that Bruce and Leon could practice this, get the anointing oil out, pray over us, and no matter what illness we have, even if it's unto death, it'll go away. Now, does anyone believe that here tonight? Of course not. No one here believes that. And in fact, if it were true, then not one person would have died in the last 2,000 years, right? Because all the elders would have to do was say, we're going to pray over you and you're going to live. Well, that doesn't happen. And no one's been resurrected in some 2,000 years from the dead, by the way. That just doesn't happen. When we pray to God, we need to remember what Jesus said, that even the sick have need of a physician. He understood that God still worked through physicians and doctors. And yes, Bruce, I know you get different opinions from different... Every doctor has a different opinion, and we understand that. They're all trained differently and have different backgrounds and can probably give you different opinions on the diseases and stuff and all that kind of thing. But the reality is that God provided us with this providentially. You see, He works through doctors and nurses and medicines and technology today to provide for us the needs that we need by working in the laws of nature. And so Guy and Woods put it like this when thinking about James chapter 5 and verse 13 and 15 and thinking about providence in our prayer life. He said, He who is raised up from death's door by modern drugs is as assuredly healed by the power of God as were those in the first century who were the recipients of Christ's healing ministry of that day. I can say, if I'm healed by a drug today, that God healed me. I can say that if I have that understanding. I cannot say that He healed me in a miraculous way, because there's a problem then that happens, and we need to be aware of. And the problem that it presents is really an attack on the divine nature, which is why it's a problem. This is why it becomes doctrinal and not just a matter of opinion on how this works. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. And this teaches us a very simple point about the divine nature. When Peter's preaching to the house of Cornelius and understanding that God was not selective in being specific about peoples and backgrounds, the gospel's for everyone, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no what? Partiality." That's an important point for this whole process. If God suspends His natural laws for some people or for some Christians, and doesn't for others, He's a respecter of persons. Do we not get that? If one Christian has cancer and they're cured, I don't know how the cancer went away. It must have been a miracle, no? You see, a lot of times we don't understand things, even in modern science, understand how things like that happen. And a lot of people already have cancer cells anyway. They're just not cancerous, but that's a whole other point. And then this Christian prays to God, but they die. Do we not see the contradiction here in the divine nature? Why did they save this Christian over this Christian? They both had faith. They both believed God would heal them. This one's a miracle because they somehow lived through cancer and this one didn't. That's not what a miracle is. And we don't need to apply to such. And that would include things like car accidents and not understanding why I didn't get my hand severed. I was in one of those car accidents back in 2006. Nearly lost my life. I was in the hospital for 3 days. Had to be taken by helicopter. I was out for, I think, over a minute. Almost lost my life. Had glass in my head. Had a hole in my kidney. Had a severe concussion. And I don't even know how I'm here today. Do I believe God miraculously saved me? No, I do not. I do not believe that garbage. And that's what it is. I was being stupid that night. I got off of work from McDonald's. I wanted to go see my girlfriend. And I was speeding, doing about 100 miles an hour, and saw a guy in the middle of the road. And instead of killing him, I went off into a ditch and hit these big Mack trucks and spun my car around several times and destroyed half of my Grand Prix in 92. 92 Grand Prix was smashed to about half. Was an angel there for me? No! That was not what happened. And yet people will believe this stuff. That's not what's happening. God wasn't there for me. I was lost. If I would have been dead, I would have went to hell. That's what would have happened to me, by the way. That's what would have happened to me. I would have went to hell. Well, not literally then, but, you know, paradise. And not paradise, but the Hadean realm. That's what would have happened to me. I realized that. And I'm glad that I did live through all that, because I changed my life shortly after that. I became a Christian, and now I'm a preacher. And I don't believe God was there for me that night. I was stupid and made stupid choices and almost lost my life. It had almost cost me to be burning in hell. That's what happened. There was no miracle involved. There was no angel. It's that simple. I can speak from experience on that one. So it's clear that James chapter 5, 13 and 15 is misused. That doesn't happen today. We don't have elders coming forward to offer these prayers for a miracle to happen so that we can continue on. It's just not applied today to Christianity. So, what are some things here to close out? God can and does answer prayers today without miracles. It was never God's design that miracles would be permanent. They were temporary. And by the way, we should trust God's plan to answer prayers without miracles and within the natural laws He has made. And this should give us comfort, hope, and strength. That's the overall lesson. He's going to work it out within natural law to answer our prayers. And so that's what we need to think about when we think about our prayer life, when we think about God's providence, which I will have a little bit more next time, because I really wanted to preach this all in one lesson, but I just don't have enough time for that. So that's the lesson tonight. I hope we've learned something, that we'll consider some of the things that we've talked about, and that we will continue to build our knowledge. That's the whole point of these lessons. Let's challenge ourselves to equip ourselves with the knowledge of these various false doctrines so that we can be better at helping people learn the truth and better communicate God's Word. And so tonight, that lesson is yours. As a child of God, we have the responsibility as Christians to make sure that we are living in the light, that we're walking in the light, and that we live faithful to God. But we also understand that sin does enter our life. And when that happens, when we choose to let that happen, we have an advocate with the Father. And when we do pray to God and turn away from those things in repentance, we have the blood of Jesus that continues to make us pure in the sight of God. That's exactly what's taking place. And so whether you need to learn more about the Bible to become a child of God, or perhaps to come forward and ask for prayers, or to confess a public sin, whatever the case may be, please come to the front while we stand to praise God together.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus, Father, tenderly upon your ear. Sweet His cry of love and pity calleth, turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Take His yoke, for He is meek and lowly. Bear His burden, to Him turn. He who calleth is a Master holy. He will teach if you will learn. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest. Then His loving, tender voice obeying, bear His yoke, His burden take. Find the yoke His hand is on you laying, light and easy for His sake. Yeah.